Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for this time that we've already had to sing praises to you and to think on your word of just how great you are, God, how we need to make you known to the nations. We thank you for the time that we can now turn open to your word. We pray that as we do so, you'd help us to understand these very important principles for the church and how to put them into practice in our own lives and in this church. We pray that we would be a faithful local church, and you help us to become more faithful in all the different aspects of ministry that we are engaged in. We thank you. We pray that you be honored now in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have finally come to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul will begin to wind down this second letter that he wrote to the church. As we know, the first letter that he ever wrote to the Corinthians is lost to history. We never have ever seen it. He mentions it in this letter, but we never saw it. So this is our first Corinthians as far as what we have in canonical scripture. And so we are coming to this final chapter, chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to page, or to chapter 16, 1 Corinthians. I believe it's page 1154 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking, using the Bible that's in front of you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as the title suggests, this morning's message really covers principles that are a necessary part of any local church. Essential principles for church ministry. In fact, I would suggest that these principles are so basic, they are so common that we can sometimes overlook them. We can sometimes automatically think, well, we're already accomplishing them, when in reality, we may need to take some time to look them over and do excel still more. They are very familiar to us. Now, the most basic principles of the Christian life, as you know, are to love God and to love others. Two very basic principles of Christianity. To love God and to love others. That is expressed in a heart of devotion to God, in obedience to His commands, in worshiping Him, praising Him, in serving others, being more concerned for others than ourselves, in praying to Him. All of these sorts of things. But the church also needs to pay special attention to the principles we are considering this morning. And again, if you have your note page, then you have a rough outline. The reason I have not filled it in as much this morning is because we're not going to get through all of it. I have more to say than we have here to go through. But we will get through at least the first one and probably into the second one, hopefully. But as we begin here, let me just remind you again that the Church of Corinth was a very difficult place. It had a lot of problems. And in coming to this final chapter to the Corinthians, Paul is going to close with these essential principles for the church, followed by some final exhortations and some greetings. Despite the numerous sins, the theological error, and the failure of the Church of Corinth to function as a healthy body in Christ, they needed to gain these principles. They had an obligation to look beyond their own metaphorical walls, as it were, to the broader Christian mission of which Paul was a part. As we just came out of chapter 15, we are reminded that the Corinthians had a major error that was creeping through the church, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul spends the longest chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, to really refute that and to show that the resurrection of the dead is indeed a reality, that otherwise Christ is not risen from the dead, otherwise the Christian faith would be in vain. And we've unpacked that chapter over the past several weeks, really, since Easter time or so. But this morning, as he wraps it up, he starts giving a few essential principles that were really crucial for the global mission of the church. And so Paul writes, beginning with three essential principles for the church's global ministry, so you might gain a vision for ministry beyond our own walls. I think these verses help us get our eyes off of the issues and the matters of Faith Bible Church and put our eyes out there on the rest of the world, on global ministry. Ministry beyond our own walls should really be a priority for us as a local church. And this chapter challenges us in really three areas in this regard: giving to the poor, supporting missionaries, and really learning to think more globally. My outline roughly follows that. You see the points are a little bit different, but that's the idea of these verses. Stand with me and let's take a look at them. I'm going to read chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 12. And since you all have already turned open to it, let's dive in. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am, so let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. You may be seated. Now, you read those verses and at first thought you might think, well, what's there? I mean, all Paul's doing is saying, yeah, you need to give, and here's my travel plans. And by the way, take note of these two guys. What's there for us? Well, I want to suggest that there are some really essential principles here for the church, if we look at this a little bit more broad. And you have them there. The first one, to give generously to the needy. We're going to really look at that one this morning. Number two, to plan strategically and wait patiently on the Lord. And then number three, support missionaries tangibly. Paul's concern for their reception of Timothy is of note. Too often, we exhaust ourselves in the ministries of the local church with the programs, the problems, the people, and the property of this church. We leave little time, energy, and money for reaching the world outside of these walls. And that is a mistake. This passage, I believe, is a call to actively engage the broader Christian mission. Let's look at the first essential principle here. First of all, give generously to the needy. Verses 1 to 4. Give generously to the needy, the first principle. While this begins with the needy right here among us, it really needs to extend to those in other churches in and outside of America. These opening four verses provide clear instructions for how to understand the church's responsibility to needy saints. The mechanics are a little bit cloudy here, exactly what was going on, but the clear implication is the need to give generously. In this case, it was needy Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 3 makes that clear. That was who the collection of verse 1 was going to be directed to. There's much on this in the New Testament, not just mentioned here, but we find this in Acts, we find a reference in Romans, we're going to look at that, we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians. This was an issue in first century, especially at this time when Paul was writing. From the early days of Paul's ministry, he was engaged in helping the poor Christians in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, there had been a severe famine that came upon the land. In fact, there was probably several of them between AD 41 and 54. And it came upon the whole world of that day, and Jerusalem was evidently hit pretty hard. The following verses in Acts 11, verse 29 and 30 says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." The date of that famine, again, as best we can tell, happened between 41 and 54 AD, shortly before Paul wrote this letter. And Paul was involved with taking a gift to help the poor in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, 9 and 10, he wrote of this same commitment when he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We read there, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, Paul speaking, James and Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Paul had a ministry with Barnabas to Gentiles. Peter and James and John had a ministry to the Jews. But the issue they were concerned about was that they would remember the poor. And Paul was eager to do that. So now in this letter, Paul raises this issue of the collection for the saints. Paul had instructed the churches of Galatia how they should take up this collection, how they should be a part of giving in support of the needy Jerusalem Christians. And now he gives the same three guidelines for giving to the Corinthians also. Let's take a look at them. First of all, and you have them down on your note page, notice that giving is expected from Christian churches. Giving is expected from Christian churches. Verse 1. The opening words here suggest that this subject was another one which the Corinthians had raised in their letter to Paul. In chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, all those verses mention this idea. They start off with the same words, now concerning. Paul is writing back to them about issues they raised in a letter to Paul. Again, Paul had written to them, they had written to Paul, now Paul's writing back to them. What they specifically asked him about regarding the collection, we don't know. But what Paul commands them to do is very clear. And notice it's the same thing he commanded the churches of Galatia to do, as he directed them, instructed them. In short, they are to do exactly as he told them. Christian churches are expected to be generous in sharing, in giving. And I think for one real simple reason is because it expresses a tangible love we should have for others. It expresses the heart of God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason we always love to tell people the gospel and the good news that you can be forgiven of your sins if you will believe on Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross and his resurrection. The wonderful truth of that news is that God initiated it. God gave his only begotten Son. God is a giving God. God gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. He gives us all that we enjoy. And so when we give to others, we show a quality that is very much what God does, is he gives to us. And so we can express tangible love for others when we give. It's one of the marks of a Christian. Ironically, this example was first illustrated in terms of the church in the Jerusalem church. Remember back in the early chapters of Acts. There we find believers living together, and Acts 4:32 states, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They were so generous, so giving, they didn't even consider their own possessions to be theirs. They were just giving everything up. And yet after the famine, and perhaps some other hardships in the city, and the very fact that Jerusalem was not known for being a wealthy city, it was a challenging city to survive in, and then Jews that came to know Christ would be also kind of cast away and would have a hard time surviving. All of that probably played into why there was such great need here. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically, but we can gather some of that. But nonetheless, the opportunity for the Gentile Christians to tangibly assist their Jewish brethren, to whom they owed a spiritual debt, also provided a show of solidarity among the two ethnic groups. So by giving this gift, the Gentile Christians were saying, we owe you so much because you gave us the gospel. It's from Jerusalem and Christ sending out his disciples that the gospel has traveled across. And now we have a debt to you and you're hurting and you're struggling. Now we're going to give to you tangibly to help you. And Paul knew that that would be a good show of solidarity among the Christians. He would write of the same collection to the Romans after it had been gathered. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. They had a debt to the Jews. You know, I hardly need to comment on this privilege of giving, which all Christians have the opportunity to participate in, and we should willingly and eagerly. In fact, let me suggest to you three areas of giving that we hardly need to even think twice about before giving and directing our monetary resources in these ways as we are able. The first is right here, giving to fellow believers in need. That should be automatic. When we see a fellow Christian in need, we should be automatically willing and ready to help if we are able. This is 1 John 3:17 in action. If we see our brother in need and we have the world's goods, how can we not but help them? How can we not but help that person? 1 John 3:17 says that if we close our heart against them, how does the love of God abide in us? And how can we even say we love God if we can ignore a brother in Christ who's in need and we can help that person and we don't? Automatic. The other two are giving to the local church that you're a part of. No surprise there. 1 Timothy 5:18 speaks of not muzzling the ox while threshing. Galatians 6:6 also speak to this issue of providing for pastor teachers. Of course, funding the property and programs are also the responsibility of each individual congregation. That's another automatic. Another one, one more, is giving to legitimate gospel ministries. Missionaries and ministries that are taking the gospel to areas where you cannot personally go. 1 Corinthians 9:14. When you give to them, you expand your influence for the gospel to other parts of the world. Whether it's to a ministry local, maybe in town, where you just don't minister, or maybe it's all the way over in China, in another area of the world, where you're given to help a missionary or somewhere else. But these three areas of giving should be automatic for any Christian. I mean, no-brainers. God prospers us so we can be generous toward others. As Randy Alcorn states in his little book, The Treasure Principle, quote, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving, end quote. Beyond these three, we should always be prepared to help the needy of society, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? He didn't know that person. He didn't know anything about him. He's a Samaritan. The guy hurting, dying on the side of the road is a Jew. And yet the Good Samaritan came along and helped him. We should always be ready to help virtually anybody in need. And if you want to support other good causes, then with careful prayer and consideration, you may do that also. But these three should be regular and automatic for a faithful believer. Regarding this first area, because we normally expect other local churches in this country to be self-sufficient, self-supporting from their own congregations, this practice may not be as common in America. We don't hear too often of some church that's hurting down the street and we think, oh, we need to go help that church. We tend to think of in terms of churches being self-supporting in America because we have so much wealth in this country. Special occasions come up sometimes. So, for example, sometimes a larger church will plant a smaller church, and then that larger church will help sustain that smaller church for a while. On a rare occasion, we may hear of a need in a church somewhere else and choose to give a gift. You know, I once heard of I couldn't remember where, if I read this or heard this, where I got this from, but I heard of one fairly large church that took their entire offering from one Sunday morning, a substantial amount of money, like $30,000 or $100,000, a pretty big offering because it was a big church. And they gave it to a smaller church that was hurting. Took the whole Sunday morning offering and said, here you go. How cool would that be for that small little church to receive? How much cooler would it be for the big church to have the privilege to do that? To give to help the needy. Someone more needy. We hear that on occasion, but not too often. The circumstances in the first century were even more unique, however. This was the mother church of Christianity, if you will, in Jerusalem. They were suffering from great need. This was the church from, again, which all of Christianity spread across the world. And so the Gentile believers across the world had a spiritual obligation, if you will, to tangibly help. And Paul made sure this happened. This was where Christ first sent out his disciples. There's a second guideline for giving, following along. It is, giving is to be collected in an orderly manner. It should be collected in an orderly manner. Now, there's some disagreement on verse 2, whether this means to give on every Sunday morning like we do here for a regular collection, or whether it means something else. I take it to be a little different. I think this was a little bit different, more of a one-time special offering type of a setting. Let me explain. Notice, first of all, verse 2, that the funds were to be set aside on the first day of the week. Okay? That's a reference to Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's one of three indications in the New Testament that believers gathered for worship on this day in commemorating the Lord's resurrection, just as we still do today. The other two references, if you'd like those, are Acts 20, verse 7, and Revelation 1, 10. There is precedent for meeting together to worship our God together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. However, the directions for giving are not necessarily prototypical for how we receive our morning offerings today. Again, there's disagreement on that. This was more, I think, along the lines of how we would take up a special offering, perhaps for an isolated need. Rather than taking up a collection on the spot, however, Paul wanted them to save it up. He wanted this to be a good-sized offering, a large amount of money to help the hurting poor in Jerusalem. The first day of the week, then, would be kind of a sort of reference point, because that was the day that Christians gathered for worship, and they were to be reminded to lay up their what they would give. Notice that each one was to put aside and save as he may prosper. The NIV translates it a little too narrow, perhaps. It says, set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. But even if those in the church didn't have an income, say they were slaves and they didn't have a regular income, or maybe they were out of work at the time, even they could set aside something according to how they prospered that week or that month. So the combination of ideas with each one as he may prosper reminds us that while giving amounts will vary, they will vary from one individual to another based on how God prospers more than another. Nonetheless, all Christians were expected to participate. All Christians were to be involved in the collection process. And again, this is not just talking about giving on a Sunday morning for the morning offering for that local church. In fact, it wasn't for this local church at all. It was a special offering that would go to Jerusalem. And this process of storing up their gift according to how one prospered would ensure that this gift would already be prepared when Paul arrived. Again, we don't know the mechanics of it exactly. Would they store it up all at home and then somehow bring it? Or what was going on here? So there's what the mechanics of it, we're not sure. But clearly Paul wanted it to be dealt with so when he arrived, he could take it and he could take it back to Jerusalem. The implication is they would save it up on their own. They would then get it all together and send it off. It'd be akin to giving you 3 to 6 months. If we came up here and we said, you know what, there is a need. There is a church in Africa. And we know the brothers there. And they're dear to us. And they have a need of $20,000 to be able to build a new church building or whatever it is they need. And we gave you the next 3 months and said, we want you to save up as much as you can so that when their representative comes, we're going to be able to give them one big check to take back. It'd be that sort of a thing. While the practice of bringing our offerings on Sunday morning may have some biblical precedent here, again, it's probably just not the same thing as what's happening here. And beloved, there's many things we save up money for, right? We should save up money for different things. From small items to very large purchases, such as a house or a car or college or braces or whatever the big item is that you need to purchase or you believe you're going to purchase. But the first thing we should be saving up for, we should be setting aside money for, is the amount we're going to give away to charity, is the amount that we're going to give to those in need, as well as what we're going to give to the Lord's work. These are priorities for a Christian. It's not like you should get your paycheck, spend it as indulgently as you want, and then if there's a little bit left over, you say, oh, I guess I'll give that to the Lord. That's not the biblical pattern of giving. It might be the American pattern of giving. It's not the biblical pattern of giving. That's not how God wants us to do it. It should be first priority. And so I ask you, are you personally faithful in these areas of giving? You know, I think as I look at my own life and my own history, I know I could be even more faithful and proactive when it comes to some of these areas, especially when it comes to giving outside of the local church. Collecting up to give to charity, to give to the other believers that are in need. We need to be proactive in this. Tragically, this has been woefully lacking in American Christianity for decades. While many Christians are faithful to give 10% or even much, much more of their wealth in these areas. In fact, just a little footnote. Somebody told me just recently how they knew of a millionaire who made $1 million a year. He gave away $900,000 and lived on $100,000. Why does he need to live on $1 million? He didn't. And so he did not do that. Gave away $900,000. Lived on $100,000 and still lived very comfortably with his family, but giving away 90% of his income. No one says you have to stop at 10%, but nonetheless, many don't even give 10%. Statistics continue to show that giving among Protestant Christians in this country has hovered around 3% or less on average over the past 80 years, from World War II on. Even before World War II, actually. That's hardly in accordance with how most Americans have prospered over the last 80 years. 3%? You know, the challenge I think we face in our society is we live in such a high consumption world of leisure and comfort. We think we need, quote unquote, need the biggest and the best of everything. We need the bigger home. We need the more expensive car or fun toy, the latest gadgets, the finest clothes. We need to go to the nicest restaurants. We need to pamper ourselves. We think we need these things. So by the time American Christians are often done indulging ourselves, we not only have exhausted our resources with little left over to give to those in true need, but we've often gone into debt along the way. We've dug ourselves into such a deep hole that it inhibits us from future generosity. One reason so many of us are enjoying the Sunday night finance class that we've been taking is the major emphasis it places on getting out of debt, staying out of debt, building wealth, and then giving a whole lot of it away while you also enjoy what the Lord allows you to also enjoy from your fruits of sacrifice. But how do we do that? Well, like many millionaires have learned to do, you learn to live below your means. Spend wisely, save diligently, and yes, give generously. Craig Blomberg writes in his commentary on this passage about how most Americans could free up more money to give if they wanted to. He states this, quote, "But if most of us were honest, we could afford and would be able to give far more without substantial sacrifice. The list of ideas is almost endless. Living in smaller homes, buying less expensive cars, eating less, eating out less, buying fewer clothes, utilizing garage sales, carpooling, conserving water, recycling, watching videos rather than going to movies, avoiding cable television, buying in bulk or wholesale, traveling less by car when bicycling is possible, traveling less by jet when driving is possible, sharing rarely used household tools and equipment among families on the same block or in the same housing complex, setting up babysitting cooperatives, gardening for food, spending less money on pets, conserving energy in our homes and buildings, planning more modest weddings and funerals, giving donations to Christian ministries as birthday or Christmas presents, avoiding disposable diapers, regularly giving away unused clothes, books, toys, and other possessions, and on, end quote. Interestingly, he says in the footnote, I have listed here only ideas that my family has at one time or another implemented. I think most of us, if we're going to be honest, we know we could cut our lifestyles in different areas quite a bit, and it wouldn't even affect our overall happiness in our lives. But we're oftentimes not willing. There's a third guideline here. Giving is to be properly managed. Verses 3 and 4. It's to be properly managed. That is to say, a collection of money must not be entrusted to just anyone, but to those of great integrity and trustworthiness. Hopefully that is the most godly and respectable people in the church, the men in the church who actually are faithful men. The obvious reason for proper management of a collection of funds is to ensure that the entire gift reaches its destination. We want to know that when we give $1,000, or if you've been saving up for a while and you've given $5,000, you want to know that money is going to go to the need that you have been presented with, and you want to help make sure it gets there. You're not going to give that to just anybody. You want trusted men to take that gift. In this instance, that would be accomplished by sending multiple men, approved by the church, with letters of commendation, presumably from Paul, and possibly even accompanied by Paul. This was Paul's deal. Notice he even says, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. This would ensure that the large amount of money would not only have built-in accountability among those transporting the gift, because there's multiple people taking it, but it would also provide a safeguard against bandits along the way. Remember, we're in the first century here. These people didn't write like one big fat check for $25,000 and send it to Jerusalem. They had literal coins. Perhaps hundreds of pounds of coins worth a lot of money. And they had to figure out, how do we get all of this hard, cold cash to Jerusalem safely without getting robbed by bandits, without having one of our party become greedy and decide he wants to run off with part of it? This was a big ordeal. One author talks about they might have sewn the coins into their clothes so it wouldn't look like they have so much. They just have it sewn in their clothes. They wouldn't want to just load a donkey with tons of packs of money. They'd be a target. So trying to figure out how to get this to Jerusalem was a really important question, and they needed trustworthy men and a reliable team to send it. And while the Corinthians would choose who they would send as their emissaries, it was Paul who was heading up the contribution. And again, Paul would write the letters of commendation to the team, for this team of men to the Jerusalem Christians. Now, he himself, at this point in the letter, didn't want to commit to go. Notice he's a little hesitant here. If everything was fitting, the word means worthy, it's translated fitting or advisable. If that was the case, then he would also go. And that could suggest that he would only go if the gift was large enough, but I think instead it's more likely that other factors would be considered, as if Paul felt the need to represent the Gentile Christians in Jerusalem or not. Other factors probably played in whether he thought it was advisable to go. But the need for integrity in dealing with church finances can hardly be overstated, can it? Paul recognized this. The concern over embezzlement among Christ's followers is as old as Judas Iscariot, the first notable thief who used to pilfer from our Lord's ministry funds. However, the crime has continued throughout church history in all branches of Christendom. And the crying shame is that the church and other non-profit ministries are often more vulnerable to this crime than for-profit businesses. I found an article on the internet titled Vanquishing the Scourge of Church Embezzlement. It's written by a gentleman named Christopher Marquette, who is the CEO of his own investigative and security consulting firm of that name. And he writes this in the article. It's kind of interesting. Again, Vanishing the Scourge of Church Embezzlement. He says this: all organizations are subject to fraud, waste, and abuse. However, religious organizations seem to be especially susceptible to internal fraud and theft. In fact, based upon our analysis of more than 1,000 major embezzlement cases in the U.S. in the past 3 years, as outlined in our annual Marquette Report on Embezzlement, religious organizations ranging from small churches and parishes to large religious institutions, together with nonprofit organizations, are the third most frequently victimized industry sector, behind financial institutions and government entities, respectively. He says, while embezzlement occurs daily at all types of organizations, we have tracked a large number of significant misappropriations at religious institutions. This is in spite of the fact that many cases involving religious organizations go unreported and unprosecuted. which is part of the problem. He continues and says, specifically, our analysis of major embezzlement cases involving religious organizations reveals that the average duration is nearly 7 years. This is much longer than the average overall duration we found across all industry sectors of about 4.5 years. It's not the same. In other words, for 7 years, there's churches out there that have people stealing the money out of the church or some other charitable organization for 7 years. We believe that this phenomenon is the result of the trust factor within a given church community or religious order. Nevertheless, while that trust is generally well-founded, there are still going to be wayward birds in every flock. And he gives some 21 examples or so, 21 major embezzlement cases. For example, one gal here, 32, of Bristol, Tennessee, was charged with embezzling some $229,265 from the Utica Avenue Baptist Church, where she had served as church secretary. It's like the church secretary ripping you off. Another gentleman, Alan Jonas, 63, was charged with first-degree larceny for allegedly embezzling nearly $400,000 from First Baptist Church in Southington, Connecticut, where he had served as head of its finance committee. We have these type of people in this church. Another gentleman embezzled at least $200,000 from the New Harvest International Ministries Church, where he served as pastor. One more. This guy is right in our own neighborhood, Ontario, California, pleaded no contest to charges. He embezzled as much as $960,000 from the Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, where he had served as a church administrator. We're talking about trusted people. Secretary, pastor, church finance committee. People that are in charge of money, and they were stealing and got caught and went to prison in some cases for these crimes. So this first principle hits us, beloved, in our pocketbook. But more importantly, it should hit us in our hearts as we contemplate our commitment to tangibly give to the needy. Are we committed to giving to those truly in need? Whether they be among us or in a different church, we must be ready to assist as we are able. And it reminds us also of the general expectation of giving to the local church and to legitimate gospel ministries. John MacArthur writes on this, and he says, our giving should not be based on periodic emotional appeals or feelings or on bonus income, but on regular, willing, and grateful commitment of our possessions to the Lord, to His people, and to His work. That forces every believer each week to consider the stewardship and sacrifice of giving. Weekly giving raises sensitivity to money so that giving is seen as an ongoing, regular spiritual responsibility. Well, it's true. And my question for you this morning as we consider these verses is do you have the mindset that all that you have is not yours, it's God's, and you are a steward of what God has given you? And are you being a faithful steward of those resources, whether it's money, possessions? Of course, it spills over into every area of life, right? Our time, our talents, all that we have. We're stewards of it. But here we're talking specifically of the money, the possessions, those tangible things, those things that can easily get stolen, that people covet after. Are we faithful stewards? Now, the fact that the gift was successfully collected eventually is indicated in the letter to the Romans. In Romans 15, 25-27, we read Paul write, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Macedonia, northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece. That's down where Corinth was located, was in southern Greece. He writes, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Beloved, we've got to get this area down. This is such a basic, fundamental, familiar principle. And yet, as we look at our hearts, as we consider ourselves as a church, I would suggest we can all probably be more faithful in this area in some way, shape, or form. We can be even more faithful. We can excel still more. Let me introduce the next principle before we wrap up. And by the way, let me just say this. If you want to hear the heart of Dave Ramsey, who's the teacher facilitator of this class that we've been doing on Sunday nights, and you've not come to one of those classes yet on Sunday nights, because we're only supposed to allow you to see one of them if you're not in the class. But if you haven't come to one yet, come tonight at 4 o'clock, and you will hear Dave Ramsey's heart in this area of giving and why it's so fun to make a whole lot of money and then get to give it all away. How cool that is. And he's got millions to give away, so he's getting to do it. But if you want to come tonight at 4, even though if you haven't had the class, if you want to just come and hear this message tonight and you've never come to hear any of them yet, I invite you to come. Look at the second principle. Let's look at it before we wrap up here. It's drawn from Paul's own personal travel plans. Namely, plan strategically and wait patiently on the Lord, verses 5 to 9. Plan strategically and wait patiently. Of course, God's timing and God's purpose must always take precedent over our own. Proverbs 16:9, right? Familiar verse. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. All of us can testify to that. How many times have you made your plans out and then they completely go haywire, right? Because God directs the steps. He takes us where he wants us to go. And I think in this church we have a firm grasp of the obvious, which is the fact that God is sovereign over all aspects of our lives. Paul expressed his plans to travel through Macedonia, to see the Corinthians, and to possibly spend the winter with them. But he also acknowledged that those plans were subject to the Lord and what he permits. The Lord's will must be done. In chapter 4:19, he stated plainly, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." It's the same basic admonition in James, chapter 4, verse 15. Submission to the Lord's will is always the common stance of a Christian regarding our plans. It should be. It should always be, "I'm going to plan to do this, if the Lord wills, if he will permit." The Corinthians needed to wait patiently on the Lord to see Paul. More closely, looking at his travel plans, I think we find three lessons here regarding strategic planning. The first is, and again, you're going to have to write this in because I didn't write it down for you because I'm going to have to wrap up in a couple minutes. But let's look at the first one. Strategic planning is necessary for ministry. I think we can at least draw out that lesson. It is necessary for ministry. The old adage is, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Or if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And this is true with regard to planning in the church. We need to know where we're headed. Paul had a plan in place for his travels in order to maximize his gospel ministry. It was a plan he was committed to. It included a visit to Corinth. His plan was to depart Ephesus after Pentecost, to travel through Macedonia on his way to seeing the Corinthians. And yet, as we learn later in 2 Corinthians, this plan did not happen at this time, and it became a problem for Paul. Later on, we see this in 2 Corinthians. One noteworthy item about these plans is that though they were definite as to intent, his intent to visit, they were tentative as to the time of the visit. And again, that will be important in light of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 17 on his defense, because he ends up not arriving as planned. At the time of this writing, however, look at verse 5. His intent was to come to them. Verse 5, he clearly states, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." He had his plan in place. Macedonia, again, was a province of northern Greece. It's where cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were located. As to how long he would stay was also tentative. Verses 6 and 7, he says, "And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." There were his plans. Pretty straightforward. We need to look at these a little bit more next time. So I'm going to cut off at this point because otherwise we're going to go a little longer than I wanted to here. But beloved, as we look at this passage, it's easy to read this last chapter of 1 Corinthians and just think, okay, here's a bunch of stuff he has to say that really isn't all that important. One commentator I was reading called this chatty talk. Random, just kind of random items that he wants to address. But I would suggest they are essential items, important for the church. And there are areas that, beloved, we need to look at. And we need to consider in our own church how we can be more faithful in these areas. And strategic planning, as we'll see much more next week, is a definite part of it. We need to learn how to plan in such a way so that we can maximize our effectiveness in gospel ministry. Just like you need to plan in your own personal lives to maximize your personal walk with the Lord and your usefulness for Christ on this earth. As we close, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on this time and this week as it comes ahead, that we can be faithful to use our time for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time and what we could read here about the need to give to the poor. We recognize there was a specific incident going on in the first century with the Jerusalem saints being in such dire straits. And yet, Father, we know there are so many Christians throughout this world, even in our own country, that are in true need. Father, help us have a heart to give. Help us to have a commitment to be willing to live with less so that we can give more. And forgive us for how often we have indulged ourselves to the neglect of others. God, help us to be more faithful in that area. We pray that we will also learn to plan strategically as Paul did, knowing that it's up to You whether our plans are completed or not. And help us to be able to always have in view a desire to spread the gospel as far and wide and as effectively as we can. We ask for Your help in this. We thank You again for our time this morning and our study today. We give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.